Last week I had some questions in Bible study for both Fort Myers and for Miami. And one question I thought I would carry over here just simply to keep everybody up to date on some of these things. I spoke on September the 1st here, and I talked about how to make the Sabbath a delight. And the last part of the whole sermon was to look at how what are the principles that Jesus Christ gave, because we don't have all the little do's and don'ts legislated to us in the Bible, even though the Pharisees certainly legislated how to keep the Sabbath. For example, they had what you'll find in Acts 1 verse 12, a Sabbath day's journey. That is not from the Old Testament. That's Talmudic legislation. I received quite a lengthy question, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. I just wanted to mention, and especially since last Sabbath when this came up in the Bible study, I received Thursday night, and then I printed it out yesterday morning. The church has a study paper, and I mentioned it to you because I know that a number of you saw it. It was all out on the internet or whatever for a while after I gave the sermon. Again, just to finish on that point, my whole thrust there was, how did Jesus Christ, who is Lord of the Sabbath, keep the Sabbath? I mean, he's the one that gave the Sabbath. He is our creator, and he created the Sabbath and gave it for us. He said it was not, man was not made for the Sabbath, which is basically what the Pharisees apparently seem to think, but that the Sabbath was made for man. And he went on, he's Lord of the Sabbath, it said. We have a paper that just came out this week. It's entitled Eating at a Restaurant on the Sabbath. It's a study paper. It's about 18 pages or so long here. And I was reading it yesterday morning. I thought it was very good. For those of you where it may still be a question to you, you want to see what the church has to say about that, we do have it officially. I knew it was coming out before the feast, but it had to go through the board of directors, which it did. It was written by the doctrinal committee, and a couple others of our writers were helping the doctrinal committee as well. What I like about it is, like all of our things that we write today, it is different in COGWA than before. Before, we had enough people that we had a writing department, if you will, and that's all they did was write. That was their ministry, and they did a good job. But we are smaller and can't do that, so all the church pastors are the writers of our literature. And anything that is written, a number of things that I've written on the first draft, it is gone over by those, like, for example, I'm with the prophecy silo on life, hope, and truth. I don't know what Mr. Hampton, he's on one of the silos there. But anyhow, when we have finished the first draft of an article we're working on, it goes to everybody on that committee. Who works on, for example, in this case, on the prophecy. And we go over, we look at everything, that every statement made, is it doctrinally correct in every way? Then we wordsmith it. We do all kinds to take a look at it to make sure, before it goes on life, hope, and truth, it's gone through quite a few hands and it's had editing to make sure it is correct and that it reads well. And that's what we tried to do. I say that to you because that's what's happened on this study paper and on any study paper that will come out. It will go through many hands. And anyhow, I thought there were some very good things. It covers every argument that's been put out there and used to try to say that it's a sin to eat in a restaurant. The problem there, if people do not feel conscientious that they should, as I said in that sermon at the end of it, in Romans, 14:21, that which is not a faith is sin, then don't do it. But what we have always taught, even going back, Herbert Armstrong understood many, many years ago, I, as a trainee, always understood, because every Sabbath when we went to Huntsville at the northern end and came back to afternoon service, we stopped by a buffet restaurant and grabbed a quick run-through, put a few things on the tray, gobbled it down, and hit the road. And never thought a thing of it. Still don't today. When I come up here except we had a potluck today, but 2 weeks ago, I stopped at Sweet Tomato and had a salad and soup. And when I leave here to head back, so 2.5 hours or so, I'll probably stop here somewhere and grab something quick to eat and then hit the road. It never has bothered my conscience. I've always understood from my days in college and my days working as a trainee under Richard Rice, as it was at that time in Alabama, that there was nothing wrong with doing that because you're not causing anybody else to sin. And, you know, what was the situation? You know, for example, I've been spending money already today and I haven't eaten out yet. I've gone through the toll booth several times and been racking them up. My Visa card has been, and on my transponder and everything. We have brethren, for example, who in New York City, they have to take the subway to church. As I've told you before, in the Philippines, they have to use either the bus, the taxi cab, or the jeepney. And in each case, they have to pay. Either that or don't go to church because they don't own a car. And there are all of these things. We are using, well, we're right here. We're spending money today because we have to pay the people here for the setup. We pay a, what is that, a service charge or something on top of the rent. We do the same in Miami. And there are certain things of that nature that we have to do. Now, the reasoning behind what was used by those who wrote a paper that I brought up at the end of that sermon back in September, it is inconsistent. You cannot, if you're going to use the reasoning that was used at that time, that you are contributing, condoning, and an accessory to the people sinning that are serving you, then you have to apply that in every case. You've got to be consistent. So anyhow, we go through this and go through every argument, whether it's Nehemiah 10, Nehemiah 13, some very interesting explanations of Matthew chapter 12. Now, we'll be put on the members' website here sometime, I don't know just when, but not too long from now. It'll be just came out to the ministry here this last week. Excuse me. So I brought it to your attention. I probably wouldn't have said it, except I'm not going to take any more time. I don't want to read this long question because a lot of the things here you will see in the article or the study paper, if you so desire, when it's on the members' website. You can just download it, print it, whatever you want to do. And that is our nothing new from COGWA to UCG to WCG to Radio Church of God, because this is an issue that really goes clear back, I guess, 50s and 60s. and it's like after Herbert Armstrong's death, within a few years, it got resurrected again or something. So, but if it bothers your conscience, don't do it. On the other hand, we believe that it's not a sin, and we say so very clearly in that study paper, to eat a meal in a restaurant on the Sabbath. And you can read it and you'll see the reasoning behind it. And so I'll stop there and say nothing more. Let's see, I've read all of that. Let me get that over here. Now, I'd like to get into a Bible study, as I told you earlier, on the book of Hebrews, because there's a lot of interesting things, I believe, doctrinally speaking, through the 13 chapters, which we're not going to cover today. A little too much, you know. I'm going to begin with the introduction before I get into chapter 1, verse 1. And I'm using the Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary. I'll have other commentaries I could use. But I've always thought that this is the best, as giving the best explanation as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. A lot of times when you see any commentary or whatever it is, it will say the author of, and we do that even in the church, and I don't know if we have to or what, but as far as I'm concerned, I know who the author is. It was Paul. There's no doubt it was Paul. And you will see here the reason I've chosen JFB commentaries because they do the best job of showing the language and the expressions of speech throughout the book of Hebrews and in the other epistles of Paul. I mean, you know, well, you'll see as we get to it. Let me just read a few of these things and then we'll turn to some examples. First of all, back in the second century, Clement of Alexandria refers that is the epistle of Hebrews, he refers to it expressly to Paul on the authority of another individual named Panetus, I guess is how you say it, chief of the catechetical school in Alexandria in the middle of the second century, saying that as Jesus is termed in it the apostle, chapter 3, verse 1, he's called the apostle, Christ is, as Jesus is termed in it the apostle sent to the Hebrews, Paul, through humility, does not in it call himself apostle of the Hebrews. Notice he always begins his letter, Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ, you know, and he doesn't do that in Hebrews, which is why so many people still wonder, well, who is the author? Because if it's Paul, why didn't Paul start like he did in the other epistles? By the way, Paul ends Hebrews the way he ends the other epistles. Let me read that again here. Through humility, he does not in it call himself apostle of the Hebrews, being apostle to the Gentiles. Notice that? This author, Clement picked this up, that he was not author to the Hebrews as he was the author to the Gentiles. Clement also says that Paul, as the Hebrews were prejudiced against him, prudently omitted to put forward his name in the beginning. Also that it was originally written in Hebrew for the Hebrews, and that Luke translated into Greek for the Greeks, and whence the style is similar to that of the book of Acts in writing. Luke, who wrote Acts, is looked upon as a very, very knowledgeable person in the Greek language, and his writings, both the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, are considered really quite high quality Greek by many Greek scholars. Now, let's look at some of the evidence that is presented here before, and then we'll get into chapter 1, as to why this has to obviously be Paul's authorship. Others in the second century thought that maybe Apollos wrote it. I think it was either Justin Martyr or Marcion, I can't remember, I'd have to go look it up to see which one it was, made the statement that they thought it was Apollos who wrote this letter. Well, nonsense. If anybody examines Paul's epistles and then looks at the statements that he makes here in the book of Hebrews, well, they're the same thing. Let's take a look at some of them now. Thus, the topic so fully handled in this epistle that Christianity is superior to Judaism, insomuch as the reality exceeds the type which gives place to it, da-da-da-da, and all that. Let me get down to where I want to. Okay, so the divine Son appears in chapter 1, verse 3. You notice that here in Hebrews 1, verse 3. As in other epistles of Paul, all right, look at chapter 1, verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his character, as it should be, which is the Greek word, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. All right. Now, as this author points out, similarly, you find this in Philippians. Let's look at Philippians 2 and verse 6 real quickly. Philippians 2 and in verse 6. Who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. Look at verse 3 back in, if you're flipping back and forth, then go back and look at verse 3 again. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, or his character as it should be, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Very similar. Another example of this similarity, on this point at least, is Colossians 1. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15 through 20. Verse 15. All I have to do is read verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Who uses that language of the image of God? Paul. And we see it there in Hebrews 1 verse 3. We see how he's using very similar language here in Colossians 1 verse 15. As well as back in Philippians chapter 2 and in verse 6. Let's look at another example. That was, of course, as using it as the image or the manifestation of the deity. His lowering of himself for man's sake, similarly, now this is referring to Hebrews chapter 2 and in verse 9, he lowered himself, Jesus Christ did, but we see Jesus who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death and so on and so on, okay? Paul is using that in chapter 2. Now let's look at 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 8 and in verse 9. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others, wait a minute. Now he said 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9 and Colossians 2, 7 and 8. Now what is, somehow I missed the following there of what he was trying to say. 2 Corinthians, am I right? That's 8 verse 9. Oh, I'm sorry. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. He lowered himself. Same as what he was saying. And also he says that in Philippians 2, verse 7 and 8. Remember there that he humbled himself? Though equal to God, he humbled himself, Paul writes. Another example, his final exaltation. In chapter 2 and verse 8, well, there's a lot of things here that I should, maybe I turn to too many of these. It'll take all day to go through them. I have another page on this the more I look at this. Let's, a few of them that would be more familiar. The word mediator is particular to Paul alone in the writings of the New Testament. You use the word mediator, and you see it in chapter 8 of Hebrews and in verse 6. But you also see it in Galatians 3 and verse 19 and 20. Peter doesn't use that word. James and Jude don't. John doesn't. Another example, Christ's death is represented as the sacrifice for sin, prefigured by the Jewish sacrifices. Well, this one, and you find this in Hebrews chapter 7 through 10, compared to Romans 3, verse 22 through 26. Well, I'm going to try to get, that's too much here really to show you, but I think if you had a chance to read it, you would find it of quite interesting how many statements really come back and showing that Paul uses the same type of language in his other letters. Justification or righteousness by faith appears in Hebrews 11, verse 7. It appears in Hebrews 10, verse 38. Also in Romans 1:17 and Romans 4:22. Quite a number of places, Galatians and Philippians, which I don't want to take too much time here to go through all of those. How about the term the sword of the Spirit? We can look at that one because you've probably heard this is, you know, there's things that are unique that we use as expressions. How many people do you know that would use the term the sword of the Spirit? And yet here in chapter 4 of Hebrews and in verse 12, for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul, spirit, and joint and marrows, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. But he uses, using the Bible here, it's sharper than a two-edged sword. Well, can you think of any other place where Paul would have maybe used that, making it unique for him? How about Ephesians 6 and verse 17? Put on the whole armor of God. At the end of the whole armor of God in verse 17, we'll maybe be able to read it real quickly. What is it? The helmet of salvation and the... as you get to the end of that. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And notice how in Ephesians he used it exactly the same way he did in Hebrews. Hebrews 4:12, it's being the analogy of what? The word of God, two-edged sword. And there, the word of God also in Ephesians 6:17. See, all of these little things point, there shouldn't be any question as to who is the author of this book. because the language is all, I mean, the expressions used are Paul's expressions. They're not John's, they're not James, they're not Peter's. Here's another one. Inexperienced Christians are children needing milk, as opposed to needing full-grown men who require strong meat. Well, in chapter 5, verse 12 here, in Hebrews 5:12 is where he uses that expression. But how about 1 Corinthians 3 and verses 1 and 2? Or Galatians 4 and verse 9? Colossians 3 and verse 14, where he talks about the milk and keeps bringing, using milk. Well, Peter doesn't use that expression. None of the other writers do, but Paul does. One thing that helps us to absolutely zero in on who the author of the book of Hebrews is because we have 13 other letters in the Bible written by Paul. And this is number 14 right here. So we have a lot to compare and to see. I could go on and on and spend a lot of time here. I guess I better not, but a few more just to... here's one you'll certainly remember. The Christian life is a race, a race. Paul uses that many times. Here in chapter 12 of Hebrews and in verse 1, let's run the race. Run the race for salvation, right? How about 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24, where he talks about the Olympic runners and they run the race to win, not to lose. And you're probably familiar with that. So he uses a lot of the analogies and a lot of expressions here in Hebrews that he has used in his other letters as well. How about being subject to bondage? Now, you probably have heard that if you've read any of Paul's letters. Now here in chapter 2, verse 15, you find that expression. Where else do you find it? Galatians 5, verse 1. Those of you who want to be under the law, you're what? Subject to bondage, is what he is saying there in Galatians. there's a couple, one more that I wanted to read. I guess I'll just pass, trying to pick it up. The print's so tiny here. Now, an interesting thing, I thought, he makes frequent appeals to the Old Testament and quotes from them, as you see here in the first chapter. And in chapter 1, he uses an expression when he's quoting from the Old Testament. And again, so-and-so says. Now, I would read over that and not even pick up on it. But here in chapter 1 and verse 5, where he says that, chapter 1 and verse 5, and again, and then he quotes there from one of the Psalms, I believe. Well, if you go to Romans 15, he does the same thing. He quotes a number of scriptures from the Old Testament, and again, he keeps saying, and again. And we repeat ourselves, don't we? Interesting point here that JFB says, not one Greek father ascribes the epistle to any other but Paul. All of the Greek fathers, that's the second century, third century Greek ministry, they all say Paul did indeed write it. When at last, in the fourth century, the Latins found that it was received as Pauline and canonical on good grounds in the Greek churches, they universally acknowledged it as such. So the Latins then in the fourth century accepted this and that it was Paul's because of all the Greek ministers or whatever their titles were had already accepted it as Paul's letter that he had written it. So everything here favors Paul. Now he concludes in the usual Pauline mode with practical exhortations and pious prayers for them. He inculcates obedience and respect in relation to their rulers in chapter 13, a tacit obviating of the objection that he was by writing this epistle interfering with the prerogative of Peter the apostle of the circumcision and James the bishop of Jerusalem. He was not. He upheld everything, including obedience to the commandments. Hebrews quotes, it is a Jew writing to Jews. God spoke to our fathers, quote unquote. Not, it is written. It's very interesting. Pick that up when you see it. God wrote to our fathers. He didn't say, it is written. And these people pick up on some of these things. I have to admit, I would have probably missed it. I know I would have. We trust that we have a good conscience. Who writes about a conscience? The only writer that I know of in the New Testament that uses that Greek word is Paul. That is from the word conchi. It's almost the same way as it's written in English today. I think it's conchia, an IA on the ending of it, in the Greek. But it is Paul who speaks of the conscience in his writings, which was a concept of the Greeks, by the way. And he used that. He would use that, and very well. So we trust that we have a good conscience, quote unquote, is an altogether Pauline sentiment in the book of Acts, in 2 Corinthians, in 2 Timothy. Interesting, his apostolic salutation. Quote, grace be with you all. If you look at all of his endings, grace be with you all, and on, he uses the same thing. And the same prayer of greeting closes every one of his epistles and is not found in any one of the epistles of the other apostles. It's all the same. It is Paul's language that they're saying. Paul is at the close, sets his seal to the whole as really his and sanctioned by him as such. And so if you look at the end, he talks about his bonds in chapter 10, verse 38. He talks about Timothy coming to them and so forth. Well, who else could that be? Timothy is his, Paul is the mentor to Timothy. Timothy is Paul's student and the younger, and that he trained. And and you'll find that in the last chapter where he talks about Timothy as he's signing off. Okay, well, just to give you this commentary, I thought was very good on the introduction to the book of Hebrews. Simply, there's more there than what I read to you, by the way. But when you look at the language, you look at the expressions, you'll find it almost throughout all of his other letters. And by the fact that we have all of those other letters, we have something there that we can compare with. So let's now go to chapter 1 and begin to get into the book of Hebrews. He just simply, without any real introduction, and I think it's understandable because it's written from the Rome jail. It may have been house arrest type, but he did have the Praetorian Guard watching over him. But Luke could come in and go out. He could write letters and send them out. That's why they're called the prison epistles, and this was one of them. The others were Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then he wrote to, I believe, Philemon is from there as well. And I'd have to think, who else? The 2 Thessalonians were not in prison. And Galatians was not. Romans was not. Corinthians, both of them were not. But there were about 3 or 4 that I've mentioned here that were part of what is called the prison epistles. This was written probably around 61 A.D. When he was in prison. God, who at various times and in different ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets. And how did he do that? Well, we know from reading the Old Testament, he did it by dreams. He did it by visions. Certainly we see that with the prophets. In Daniel's case, who had dreams and interpreted dreams, visions. Then also even would send an angel at times too to communicate, because there was no Bible, and they wouldn't know what God expected unless in some way he communicated to them, so they would know. But going on, verse 2, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the worlds. Now the word is eons there. I think your center margin shows it. And in other words, he created time. This is the word that is used if you look at 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 9. 2 Timothy 1 and verse 9, and he, or who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to, 2 Timothy chapter 1 verse 9 is what it should be. Yes, verse 9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Again, the word is eon, time began. That's which we get time, or what is translated as time in the New Testament. Also notice in Titus 1 and verse 2, Titus 1 and verse 2, he writes, in hope of eternal life, which God who cannot lie promised before time began. Well, when did time begin? Well, time began when the physical creation was created by Jesus Christ. And God is outside of time. He's not subject to time. He doesn't live by the clock. we measure time, right, by the earth revolving and the moon going around the earth to get a month, and the earth and the moon both going around the sun to get a year. Well, God isn't subject to that. And so he's beyond time. When you talk about eternity, what is time? And time is a phenomenal thing to us. When science says the earth is, or the universe is 15 billion years, give or take, that's that's hard for us to comprehend and understand. It's nothing to God. It's meaningless. We won't argue that with them. Maybe they're right. So what? God is outside of time. And God came into time when Jesus Christ came into the womb by the Holy Spirit of Mary. Let me get back here to it. One other point I wanted to mention here in verse 1 and 2. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. Every now and then you run into somebody who insists that God is talking to them. And it's very hard to convince them. Well, for example, Pentecostal people. I've had, when especially in North Carolina, I had Pentecostal people call me. They found out whatever about us, and they liked a number of things that they heard about us. And I had one lady a few years ago call me and ask, well, do you believe in speaking in tongues? Well, I said, yes, but I don't think the way that you are thinking. I'd have to qualify. What do you mean? Do you believe that you've been, do you speak in tongues? And of course, if she said yes, and I said, well, what do you say when you speak in tongues? Well, I don't know. And of course, I said, well, doesn't that kind of, Paul there, could we get into a discussion on 1 Corinthians 14 on the tongues chapter, if you will. But she not only spoke in tongues, but she's heard some voices talk to her and everything. Well, we understand that they're ignorantly getting involved with demons and trying to do that and have their meetings, Terry meetings. I guess I use the word Terry still. Depends on who you're talking to. And so they think that God talks to them. Some of them do. Some of them have never heard, others have heard. And I don't doubt that they're hearing voices, but what's the source of those voices? Now right here in verse 2 it says, in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, not by voices. And I know Mr. Armstrong said, I never heard any voices. God's never spoken to me in that way. I remember in a Bible study he brought that up. And how is Jesus Christ speaking to us today? With the book. Now, there might be a time. Now, I do recognize that God does send his angels to watch out for his people. And as I told people last week, I know even up there in North Carolina, we had a couple that about drowned in the New River between Virginia and North Carolina. And this fellow came out there to help them and bring them to shore and virtually help them so they didn't drown. They were really, as they tell it, in serious trouble. And as they were getting, wiping their heads and hair out and everything with the water and turned around to want to thank him for all of his help, and he wasn't there. Neither was anybody else. Nobody else, just the two of them. Where did he go? Well, that's the only thing you can say is God sent an angel to save their lives. And I've heard other stories too. I had a lady who moved out from New York to Greensboro, and they were, her and her girlfriend were going to something in church, whatever it was, and they had to go, they went through a bad part of New York City where they shouldn't have been. Car broke down. And they were really scared. And this fellow came up and said, let me see if I can help you. And he looked under the car, and then he got out and he said, try it now. And it started up. Oh, they turned to thank him for his help. He wasn't there. He wasn't there. They looked at each other. Where did he go? Where could he go that we couldn't? You know, it's not like we were standing here 10 minutes with our back to him. We just happened to turn around. We went to say thank you, and he is gone. Righteous angels come to do what God sends them to do, and that's it. They don't stay for dinner. Familiar spirits do that. But not God's angels. And they do what they were sent to do, and then they're gone. It's like when Peter got out of prison, as soon as he got him out through the last gate and it opened up for him, he was gone. It's interesting how Luke writes that. And he left. He wasn't there anymore, the angel. And yet it was like, you know, Peter says he thought he was having a dream. And then he realized it was an angel walking him out of that dark prison, opening the gates for him, going past the guard. And when he was out, he disappeared. And that was it. So I mentioned that to you because don't be fooled by this thing of I talk about sending red flags up when somebody tells me that God speaks to them. Wait a minute. That's not what my Bible says. And he speaks to us, yes, through his Son in the written word. That's how he speaks to us. And when we pray, we speak to God. When we read and study his word, he speaks to us. Verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his character. The Greek word character is just like the English word. We borrowed that from the Greek language. It means the same thing. The word person should not be there. And of course, the Trinitarians jump on this, or the Catholics certainly did, to use this verse 3, express image of his person. No, it's of his character. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now the last few lines there of verse 3 are Psalm 110, verse 1. So let me just turn back there because it's the most quoted Old Testament scripture in the New Testament is Psalm 110 and in verse 1. And when you look at it, you'll see why. Because Jesus himself quoted it to the Pharisees, and they could not answer the question that he posed to them using it, which is then natural that the apostles would use the same one. And they saw what it was speaking of, and you're familiar, I'm sure, with it. The Lord said to my Lord. Yahweh said to Adon, from which we get Adonai, and sit at my right hand. And until I make your enemies your footstool. And the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of you. And then verse 4, you will be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And Melchizedek was Jesus Christ, and we'll see that when we get to chapter 7 of the book of Hebrews. But Psalm 110 verse 1 is quoted probably more than any other scripture by the New Testament writers. And you can see why. Because they were trying to convince their audience, when especially speaking the first time, that he is the Messiah, and the Messiah is not a king in the sense of what you think. He will be certainly a king of kings, but he is God. He is God. Peter said that in his Pentecost sermon in Acts chapter 2. He used this verse. And you'll see it used again here as we go back to Hebrews 1. Paul uses it more than once in his letters. Paul understood when he spent 3 years in Arabia, going back and studying the scriptures all over again, he understood Psalm 110, verse 1. Let me, before I do that, I'm going to go to Mark chapter 12, where Jesus quoted Psalm 110. And let's see, about verse 35 of chapter 12 of Mark. Then Jesus answered, he said, well, he taught in the temple. How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said that by the Holy Spirit. Notice this. Jesus said, David was inspired of the Holy Spirit to say, the Lord said to my Lord, sit on my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, David himself calls him Lord, Adon, or Adonai. How is it that he then, how is he then his son? How can he be David's son if he's Lord, if he's God? And the common people heard him gladly. And the priest could not answer. And you'll find it in Luke, Matthew, Mark, and Luke's account. He quotes Psalm 110, verse 1. And of course, that was something clearly they understood, and Jesus used it, that he was not a physical son of David. Not when he's called Adon. Yahweh said to Adon, the Lord said to my Lord. We'll come back to that because that is one of three places in the Old Testament which shows there are two in the God family. Psalm 110 verse 1 shows there's two in the God family. That's why it is used so often. Now as we go on down, you'll see that Paul immediately, what is Paul doing here in the first chapter and the first two chapters? He is making the case that Jesus is the Christ, the Messiah, and he's not just the Messiah, he is God. That's what he is saying. Let's go to verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So much better. This Jesus I'm writing to you about, he is greater than the angels. He's really getting right to the point, isn't he? For to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? Genao, not as used here, not conceived, but had you. That's what it means in this case. Today, when he says, I have begotten, genao, or begotten you, I have had you. And he did. That, by the way, is from Psalm 2 and verse 7. Psalm 2 and verse 7. Then, here we see some Pauline language. Two words, and again, and again. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And I think this is chapter 16 that he's quoting from the Psalms. Let me just, 5, it shows 2 Samuel 7, 14, but I believe that's also in Psalm 16 that he's quoting. Nevertheless, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. What is that saying? If you're a son of God, what are you? You're God. you know, I have two sons and one daughter. They're flesh and blood human beings of my of our family, of my wife and myself, just as all of you who have children. And verse 6, but when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. Again, you're the Jew reading this. Let all the angels worship this Jesus. Now that would, of course, been heresy to Pharisees and people, unconverted people with hearts of stone. But to those who were believers, Paul is being very plain to them, to the church. And he's writing this almost like that the principal audience that's going to read this, they know who I am. That I don't have to introduce myself. You know, you people, most of you in the congregations, who are converted, you know who I am. You get that sense that his audience knows who he is as he's writing. Going on here, verse 7, and the angels, and of the angels he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire? And of course, right in the center margin, you have all the scriptures that he's quoting from. Many, he's very skillful, by the way, of all the psalms that he is using and drawing from. Verse 8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God. This is the second place where you'll find in the Old Testament where there are two in the God family. Now, this is Psalm 45. Let's go back there. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. Psalm 45, 6 and 7. And let's get there. Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7. Now you notice that this was not written by David, but one of the sons of Korah. Yet it is inspired. They were. Paul realized it, and Paul quoted it. Verse 6, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you. You know what the Hebrew words are there? Elohim. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you. Now, Jesus said in John 14, verse 28, my Father is greater than I. The one who is greater is the one who anoints the one who is lesser. It's not the other way around, is it? And so, Elohim, and so in times in the Old Testament, Jesus Christ is referred to as Elohim, but primarily, most of the time, that's referring to the Father. Yahweh, YHWH, sometimes refers to the Father, but most of the time is referring to the one who later became the Word, or Jesus Christ. And here we see it's used for both. Therefore, Elohim, your Elohim, has anointed you, showing that there's more than one. So we have Psalm 45, 6 and 7. We have Psalm 110, verse 1. Now, the other one is over here in Daniel 7. Let's take a look at that, Daniel 7. Did I use this? I think I mentioned it in the sermon or something, didn't I? The Son of Man, yes, I did. Daniel chapter 7. And notice, first of all, verse 9. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow. Well, who is this? Well, let's go to verse 13 and see. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man. And this is where Christ drew from this, and used that, calling himself the Son of Man. Now, they looked at it, apparently, at that time, when he used the term Son of Man, that just like a son of David or a son of anybody, he was a son of man. He was referring to what is in the book of Daniel, the Son of Man, who is who? Jesus Christ, the second in the God family, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to who? The Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Who? The Son of Man. By whom? The Ancient of Days. That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. So this is the third place in the Old Testament showing that there's more than one in the God family. We're the Son of Man, and that's the term he always used most of the time. Sometimes he did say Son of God. One other time in John 8:58, he said to them on the eighth day of the feast there, that last year that he kept the feast in 30 AD, he said before Abraham was, I am. And they, oh boy, that picked, they grabbed the stones then, and because they understood the term I am was what was given to Moses as the one who spoke out of the burning bush. Okay, coming back to Hebrews 1 again. Let's go to verse 10. And, going on, as Paul says, and you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And they will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak, and you will fold them up. By the way, Who laid laid the foundation of the earth? Jesus Christ. And in Colossians 1, 15 and 16, he created everything that's been created. John 1, verse 3. Everything's been made was made by who? The Word, the Logos. He is the Creator God. And the Father has given creation to the Son, although he wasn't called the Son, as far as we know, at that time. Where am I? Back here to, okay, verse 12. Like a cloak, you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said? He's showing that he's greater than the angels in all of this. Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Again, Psalm 110 and verse 1, the second half of verse 1 of Psalm 110. But verse 14, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? That's right. Let me give you a few other scriptures here showing, and every time we have a Bible study, I pick up things new myself in trying to prepare for it. And one thing last week that I noticed was when I think I said it, talked about it in the sermon, in Acts 12, verse 15, where they said, oh, Rhoda, you didn't see Peter, you saw his angel. And yes, it does indicate that we have an angel. But that's not the only scripture. Now, here is a scripture, too. They are ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation. Now, those who have been called and have God's Spirit, this says there are angels who are what? Ministering to those who will inherit salvation. Well, let's look at some other scriptures real quickly here that indicate these things. Let's go back to Psalm 34. David understood that angels were there to assist and help. And we look at a few of these scriptures and begin to realize that, yes, we do have God's angels. We don't realize it physically or even mentally or spiritually. We just believe it because we read it. But on the other hand, as these examples I gave to you just a few minutes back, we've had people who have experienced an angel that, in one sense, manifested themselves as a human being and saved their lives and delivered them from danger. Psalm 34 and in verse 7, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Well, I believe that's all of us, that we fear the Lord, we obey him, we follow him. The angel of the Lord encamps around us. And he is there to help us. Here's one that just came to my mind. I didn't intend to turn to, but in Revelation chapter 12 and in verse 10, who delivers the church? Michael, the archangel. And in Daniel chapter 12 and in verse 1, who delivers the church out of the great tribulation and from the day of the Lord? Michael. Michael's name keeps coming up. And here, let's go now to Psalm 91. Psalm 91. And in verse 11. For he shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. Now, you may recognize that because Satan used that verse in tempting Christ after fasting 40 days in Matthew chapter 4 and also Luke chapter 4. But he's misusing it. But if we look at it as it's intended to be used, yes, that was that would certainly apply to Christ when he was here in the flesh, but it applies to us too. Applies to us as well. That he shall give his angels charge over you and to keep you in all your ways. Now remember in Isaiah, 30 or 31, where it talks about in the millennium, people hearing a voice behind them, this is the way, walk you in it. referring to the sons of God, dealing with human beings who are about to go the wrong way. And In other words, they're being assisted and being helped by the saints. One other one, and then we'll come back here to finish up. Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And this one, again, we see that God dispatches his angels. And apparently Daniel either saw it or he understood it. One of two or both. Daniel chapter 6 and in verse 22, or 21. Then Daniel said to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me. Now, did he actually see a man in the pit there with him, or did he just know that that's what it was, even though he didn't see him visually? We don't know. It doesn't say. It could have been either way. But he understood clearly that it was that God had sent his angel for his protection, to look over him. Well, he does for all of us, too. And he watches out for us, and angels watch out for us. We just don't realize it. But when we look at some of these scriptures, it reminds us that, yes, they are there. They are ministering spirits, coming back to verse 14 of chapter 1. And really, kind of, Paul understood and summed it up. They are ministering spirits. They are sent forth by God to minister, and by Christ too, to minister for those, or to serve for those who will inherit salvation. Those who have been called, who have God's Spirit, they are the ones who will inherit salvation. Others will later, of course. So anyhow, I'm going to stop there because we have to be out of here by 6 and you've got 15 minutes.